If you would grab your Bible at this time and open them up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting verse 57. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went into the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus answered unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God."
If you would, get your Bible back open to the reading that we had just a moment ago. We're going to use that as a start to our study this afternoon. I want to talk about the subject of being committed to following Jesus. Discipleship is the concept or the idea of following Jesus. I want to look at the aspect of us being committed to following Jesus, what that means, and what all that entails, or at least some of what that entails as we follow Jesus in our lives together, or in our lives as individual Christians, but also collectively as a congregation. Thankful for the 2 hours of worship that we've had today and the men who have led in our worship both this morning and this afternoon. Appreciate the comments regarding our study. I appreciate the comments also about our study in the book of Revelation. And I hope that we are benefiting from that study. One more note I want to make mention of. I meant to do it this morning and failed to do so. When we were gone on vacation earlier this month, a number of you received a flyer in the mail from a church in Kettering, I think a Harmony Creek Church. Some of you got a flyer for them, some of you possibly did not. There's an article on the inside of the bulletin this week about that church, which is in fact a part of the United Church of Christ. And I would encourage you to get that, to read, especially if you got that flyer, to get a copy of the bulletin today and read and study and consider those things. Let's talk about being committed to following Jesus. In our text here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is journeying down the road with his disciples. And along the way, he has an interesting exchange with what appears to be three different individuals. And each time, the subject is following Jesus. And the point that Jesus makes in all three of these exchanges is that being his disciple is going to demand more from them than they actually realize. And this point needs to be emphasized. It needs to be emphasized with those that we talk to and study with and try to talk to them about becoming a Christian. Luke chapter 14 talks about counting the cost. And we need to make sure that people are counting the cost, that they have understood what it will require of them and that they're ready to make that commitment. No one can follow Jesus and end up with him in heaven with a half-hearted hit-and-miss effort. Like anything else that's difficult and worthwhile, discipleship demands a commitment. What is a commitment? A commitment is, by definition, a pledge or a promise to do something. It has to do with the idea of devotion, a promise to see something through to the end, to stick with it. Jesus emphasized several times the need for a commitment. As he says here at the end of our text, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There are plenty of areas in our life that are not spiritual, in which we can understand and appreciate the need for a commitment. If something isn't easy, there's always the temptation to quit. You know, if at first you don't succeed, give up. That's the idea, the unspoken motto of a lot of people. A true sign of character, though, is the willingness to stick with something and see it through to the end, even when it does become difficult. Diet and exercise. how hard it is to see that through to the end. And my hat's off to anyone who makes that change, that permanent change in their life. School. School can become hard, and there's a temptation there to give up. Not so much in K through 12, but out beyond that, seeking that degree in college or the university level. It can be there can be a temptation there to quit because it becomes hard. Developing skills and talents. It takes a lot of routine, a lot of practice, a lot of time, a lot of commitment to develop a good marketable skill or a talent in a certain area. A marriage requires a commitment. It requires work to see it through to the very end. And so it is with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Along the way, there are obstacles. Satan is going to put things in our way to tempt us to quit, to tempt us to give up. And Jesus mentions two of these obstacles, particularly in the text that is before us. Number one, he mentions to the first person that the way is harder than he thinks. This first person says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Following Jesus is going to be hard. Jesus says that he himself has no place to lay his head. And a disciple is not above his master. Jesus taught earlier in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And not to add to the words of the Lord, because they are sufficient as he spoke them, but all of us by our experience and by our observation could add, few are they who find it and few are they who stay on it. Because so many people begin to walk that narrow and difficult way and give up and turn around and choose the path that is easy. So Jesus says the way is harder than you think. Before you say you're going to follow me wherever I go, you better look at where I'm going. You better consider how hard the way is before you make that commitment. And then the next two have to do with family loyalty. One man says that he will follow him, but first, let me go and bury my father. The other one says, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And the Lord's response to each is, "No, you don't do that. You follow me or you forget it." And it sounds like the Lord's being harsh. The Lord's being unreasonable here. Why would I want to follow a Lord who would not allow me to grieve for my father? Why would I want to follow a Lord who would not allow me the opportunity to go and to say farewell to my loved ones? And the fact is that the Lord wouldn't do that. The problem that the Lord is addressing is that both of these individuals said, "First, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bid farewell to my family. Let me put my family first." And the Lord hits that head on and says, "No, I come first. If you're going to follow me, I have to come first." And we've got to learn that lesson early on, because Satan, if he can, he will put that obstacle before us and make us choose between the Lord or family. And we've got to decide from the very beginning, if my loved ones turn their back upon Christ and turn their back upon the truth, I remain loyal to the Lord. And that's hard. That's why we're talking about it in a sermon on commitment. That's hard. But we've got to be committed to following Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be tempted to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. There are some commitments in specific areas that Christians have to make if we're going to follow Christ. And I want us to take a look at some of these. Look at four of them. Four specific areas in which you and I must make a commitment to following Christ. Number one, we have to make a commitment to God. And in particular, as most of you know, we have to love God. Well, that's the first commandment, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked this question. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" That's the first and great commandment, that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. The greatest duty, the first duty of man, is to put God first. And in doing this, verse 40 says, in loving God, in loving our neighbor as ourselves, we fulfill the requirements of the law. If we would live by that principle that God comes first and our fellow man comes second, we won't have a problem keeping the law. We'll be able to fulfill every bit of it. Well, through Jesus Christ, we come into fellowship with God. God isn't out there somewhere. God is our Father. And we are His child, and we are in His home and in His house. So loving God must be our first commitment. And loving God requires us to serve Him. In 1 John chapter 5 and at verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." And someone says, "Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but..." I know what the Bible says, but I don't love God enough to do it. That's what that means. That's what it boils down to. If I'm going to be committed to Christ, I must be committed to serving God and doing what God's Word tells me to do, because that's what I have been created to do. That's what I have been redeemed to. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May I ask you a question, Christian? Are you feeling like your life really doesn't have any worth? Are you feeling like you're just really not living up to your potential? You're not being what you ought to be. You're not accomplishing what you ought to accomplish. Is there an emptiness in your life? Could it be that you're not serving the Lord? You're not doing the very thing that you've been created to do and you have been redeemed to do? You have been created. You've been born again. You've been saved for good works. And if you and I aren't doing those works, then no, our life really doesn't have its meaning. We're not doing with our time, we're not doing with our energy and our talents what God would have us to do. We must give God our service. And we must be committed to God in our worship unto Him. In John chapter 4, when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We must worship God, and we must worship God the way that God wants to be worshiped. When we assemble ourselves together to worship God, let's have in the forefront of our mind and throughout our heart the very one that we are coming before to offer worship unto. Our English word worship is taken from an old English word which looked more like worth-ship than worship. Worship has to do with the idea of worth. That is, we are offering worship unto one that we deem worthy to receive it. When we assemble ourselves together to worship God, it is a reminder every time we assemble together that we need God, that we stand in need of Him and His grace and His mercy and His provision and His forgiveness and His fellowship, and on the list could go. God is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our honor. We must be committed to worshiping God, but worshiping God in spirit, that is with our hearts involved, and worshiping God in truth, that is according to the pattern of truth that He has set forth in His Word. If we're going to be committed to following Christ, first we've got to be committed to God, loving God, serving God, and worshiping God. Secondly, if we're going to be committed to following Christ, we must be committed to growing spiritually and producing fruit in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." It doesn't matter if you're a new convert or not. Every one of us are to be as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word so that we can grow. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a year or you've been a Christian for 50 years. God still wants you to grow. Still wants you to grow and still wants you to produce fruit to His glory. And growth is achieved through the Word of God, desiring that pure milk of the Word. And as we learn of God's will and apply it to our lives, we change and we grow. And every time we study the Word of God, every time we look into it, we find something that we hadn't seen before. Not something that is hidden, but God's Word is living and it is rich. And it always provides us with what we need, and it always provides us with a challenge to help us to learn and thus draw closer unto Him. I'll give you a very good example right now as we're studying through the book of Revelation. Many of us have studied through it before. We've studied it before. We've read it on our own. We've sat in Bible classes studying it before. But as we're going through, are we not seeing things we haven't seen before? That happens every time we study the Word of God. We see these truths and they help us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God's will, and it helps us to grow closer unto God. And we need to take that knowledge, we need to put it to use in our lives and bear fruit to God's glory. In John chapter 15, as Jesus was walking with His disciples from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, He continued talking with them, these last minute instructions that He had for them. He said, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall be my disciples." What the Lord wants from us is fruit. He wants us to bear fruit in our lives. This fruit is the change that takes place in our hearts and our lives when we're first converted unto Christ. And we began to read of how we are to live, and we make those changes in our heart and those changes in our behavior. The fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law." Notice, this text refers to this as the fruit of the Spirit. This is not the fruits of the Spirit, and you can pick and choose what kind of a medley you want in your salad. It's an all-or-nothing deal. If we will abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we will follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit given in His Word, all of these characteristics will be developed in our lives. All of these attributes will be found in our life and will bear fruit to God's glory. But of course, part of the fruit that we are to bear is also the good that we do, the effort that we put forth in our service unto God. How we try to reach out to the lost, how we try to encourage our own brethren, the good deeds that we do in service unto God. All of this is fruit. all of the efforts that we put forth, they are fruit to God's glory. We must be committed to doing this. We're not to sit on the pew and take up space until the Lord decides to call us home. We are workers in the vineyard, and we must be fruitful workers. There's another area in which we must be committed if we are going to follow Christ. That is, we must be committed to His church. We must be committed to the Lord's church. Now, the Lord made a commitment to His church. In the book of Acts at chapter 20, in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Now, there's a commitment. Jesus made the ultimate commitment to the church. He purchased it with His blood, with his death. We have to have the same love and the same sense of commitment to His church that He did. This commitment has to be shown in different areas. Number one, in the work and worship of the church. We've already talked about worship a little bit, but let's talk about it corporately as a congregation as opposed to our individual worship unto God. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Attendance here is good, but just like we're studying with the seven churches of Revelation, there's always room for improvement. We assemble every Lord's Day at 9:30 in the morning. That's when the saints come together. We come together for an hour of Bible study. Are you in the habit of being here when the saints are assembled on the Lord's Day morning? Then at 10:20, people ask me, "What time's your morning worship start?" I don't know. I'm here at 9:30. I'm here when we come together. Worship is at 10:20, though. And then at 3 o'clock on the Lord's Day afternoon, two times we assemble on the midweek service on Wednesday, two different times of the day. Are you in the habit of being here at every opportunity that you have, or you do just the bare minimum to get by? Are you committed to the church? Are you committed to stirring up your brethren in the love and good works? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 talks about our contribution. Talks about the attitude that we have to have in our giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Are we supporting the work of the church with our contribution? Are we doing the very best that we can? Does it reflect a commitment that we have made? Or do we fish in our pocket or our purse for what we have left over when the plate is coming by? Will we use our talents to spread and defend the truth of the gospel? As 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The church is the pillar and ground of the truth." Do we do our part to edify the body of Christ? Ephesians 4 and verse 16, "Every joint supplying its part and its share for the work of the church and the edifying of the body." Are we committed to the work and worship of the church? Are we committed to the scriptural organization of the church? This is set forth in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." We understand there are actually six terms that can be used to refer to the office of a bishop or an elder or an overseer. Every local church where there's a plurality of men who are qualified is to have elders and to have deacons. These men that are appointed to serve as elders and deacons, are they doing what the Lord has given them to do? Or are the elders doing the work of deacons and the deacons doing nothing at all? And the preacher doing the work of elders? That's the arrangement in some churches of Christ today. And that's not the pattern that the Lord has given us to follow. Are we committed to playing our role in the organization of the local church as those who are under an eldership? Passages like Hebrews 13:17 applies to us. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Are we committed to following our elders and submitting to them as they lead us in ways that are right with the Lord? Are we committed to God's arrangement? Are we committed to the unity and the purity of the local church? The grounds upon which we are to have our unity is set forth in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's the grounds upon which we are to have unity. No other grounds can be established than that established by the Holy Spirit. And the attitude that we are to show to one another as we endeavor to keep that unity is spelled out in verse 2. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Are we committed to doing that? I believe we are here at Knollwood. Let's make sure we remain committed to that. But also we are to be committed to the purity of the church. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Look at everything Christ did to cleanse the church for himself. We have to be committed to keeping her clean. We do that by 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, testing the spirits and making sure that the doctrines that are taught and followed are true to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But we also do so individually by making sure that we do not have sin in our life. Think about the building, the actual physical building here. How does it become dirty? It's by the mud that we track in here on our shoes, right? When we do that, we have mud on our shoes, it'll be seen, it'll track in here. Spiritually, it's the mud that we bring in here in our lives. The sin that we have in our heart and in our lives, we bring that into the church and it's no longer pure. We've got to seek God's forgiveness. We've got to purify ourselves. We must be committed to keeping the church pure. And finally, we must be committed to holy living. It's not going to be easy in this world of sin. The Lord calls upon us to come out from the world. He's always called upon His people to come out and to be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start at verse 17, and we'll read into chapter 7 and at verse 1. Sometimes I think the chapter divisions are a little unfortunate, and perhaps that's the case here between chapter 6 and 7. Let's read these verses together, starting at verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing that. We need to sing that. There's power in the blood. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins. But look at verse 1 in chapter 7, where Scripture tells us to cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? We take our sinful habits and we repent of them. We take the love that we have for sin, the desire that we have for sin, the pleasure that we receive from sin, and we get that out of our lives. Now, God will help us if we'll pray to Him. But we must do something. We must turn away from sin. That takes a commitment. It takes a commitment to come out from the world and to live a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 11. 1 Peter at chapter 2 and at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Why would we set up shop here and enjoy these things that are not ours and that we have no right to enjoy? Let's adopt a pilgrim mentality, a sojourner's mentality. The sinful things of this world, they're not ours. We don't have a right to enjoy them. In fact, they wage war against the soul. We remember studying about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 10, where the Apostle Paul laments the fact that he's all alone. He wants Timothy to come to him in this his dark hour. He says, 2 Timothy at chapter 4 and at verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." What do we know about Demas? Well, when we look at other letters Paul wrote, like the book of Colossians, Demas is right there with him. Right there with him, serving him, ministering to him while he is in a Roman prison. But when we get to this last letter that Paul has written, the last thing we hear about Demas is he's given up. He's lost his commitment to following the Lord. And he's gone back into the world. Could that be said about you or about me? Let us take heed, lest we fall. Those of us who think we stand, "Oh, that could never happen to me," take heed, lest you fall. James chapter 4 and at verse 4. James chapter 4 and at verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." As we were studying this morning in Bible class about the church in Pergamos and how there were some there who held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people of God that it's all right to engage in idolatry, and those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what it was exactly we're not sure, but it resulted in deeds that the Lord hated. It was a spirit of compromise. James chapter 4 verse 4 does away with that kind of thinking. If we seek to have any kind of friendship with the world and enjoy the sinful things of the world, we are made at enmity with God. That destroys our fellowship with God. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot enjoy sin and serve God at the same time. If we think we can, we're only fooling ourselves and robbing ourselves of an eternal home. The lust of the flesh are strong. The lust of the eyes are strong. The pride of life is strong. It's going to take a commitment for us to say no to these lusts and these desires and to remain holy in our living. What does it take to follow Jesus? What kind of a commitment do we need to make? Well, there are other things that we could look at, but this will do. This will give us enough to think on and to consider. We must be committed to God, to loving God, to serving God, and to worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped. We must be committed to growing spiritually, producing fruit in our lives. We must be committed to the church, to supporting it with our efforts in the work and worship of the church, supporting the organization of the church, supporting the unity and the purity of the church. And we must be committed to living holy lives, coming out from the world and being separate. That's what it takes to be committed to following Jesus. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you would, get out your songbooks and turn to the number that Brother Matthew has selected for the invitation song.
On one occasion, in John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching to the Jews. They were following him because he fed them the previous day. And he knew that most of them were simply following him to get a free meal. They were following him because of the fleshly things that he could provide for them. And so he begins to teach them in some very harsh terms and begins to confuse them and begins to make many of them walk away from him. Verse 66, John 6, verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." What a sight that must have been. You see, there's the Son of God offering them the bread of life, and the majority of them turn around and walk away. What a sad scene that must have been. But verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" He gave them the opportunity to back out. Gave them the opportunity to turn and to walk away. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter's way of answering on behalf of all of the disciples. No, we're going to stick with you to the end. Now we know they didn't do it perfectly. Peter fell. We know that Judas most definitely fell. But they did the best that they could. They were committed to following Jesus because they knew He was the only hope that they had of receiving eternal life. The same thing is true for you and for me today. The only hope that we have is following Jesus Christ. Do we wish to walk away? Or are we going to commit ourselves to following Him and seeing it through to the very end? You know, I want to be in heaven one day. But I want to be in heaven with all of you and everybody else who is serving the Lord and everybody else that we can convince to join us. If your life isn't right with God, do what you need to do to make it right. Count the cost and you'll find that it's worth it to commit yourself to following Jesus. Come, as together we stand and sing this song.